May God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. What a blessing it is to be together today. And I'm excited about this evening with our seniors being recognized tonight. And of course, I know there's been much preparation that has taken place already to see that this happens. And so I want to encourage everyone, if at all possible, to come and celebrate with these families tonight. You know, I don't know if you remember what it was like to be a senior, graduating from high school, the world in front of you. All those plans that you had made, right? All of them came true in your life, right? But do you remember how exciting it was and how much of a transition in life that that time is? I want to encourage everybody with everything that I can to please come out and support these families tonight. Celebrate with these young people the accomplishments that they have. I also want to make a mention of something coming up. It's hard to believe that so much time has already passed this year, but we are not very far away from the month of June. And of course, you know that Vacation Bible School is coming up June the 10th, and we'll go through, what is it, 10, 11, 12, 13, I believe it is. And so I want to encourage you to go ahead and mark that down on your calendar. But also, there's something that we're doing that it's my understanding we have not done here in a while, and that is on Sunday, June the 3rd, which is the Sunday before Vacation Bible School, we are going to have a ministry fair. And of course, you may ask, well, Joe, what is a ministry fair and why are we having one in the first place? Well, a ministry fair, quite honestly, is this. It allows the members the opportunity to know what's going on here at Florence Boulevard. It also gives the members an opportunity to get involved with what's going on here at Florence Boulevard. There's another side to that, and of course there's all kinds of reasons why we do what we do, but another benefit of the ministry fair is that those who are ministry leaders here, that you all have got to be able to describe your ministry in such a way that not only that you understand what you do, but you can relate to other people what your ministry is. And so it allows us, I guess you could say, a period of reflection, but also a period of explanation. And so on Sunday, June the 3rd, Greg Elrod is leading the charge. I am like his secretary in any way that I can. But he is leading the charge to line up with those ministry leaders that we have to set up booths down in the fellowship hall area. And what we're going to do is, that morning we're going to have worship. But during the Bible class hour, we will then go down to the fellowship hall. And that's where the ministry fair will be set up. And we are going to encourage our members to please take interest in the different things that are going on. Go through the booths. Allow the people to explain what their ministry is, why they do what they do, and how you can help. I can tell you this. I've already heard in the short time that we've been here that there are individuals that would love to be used and love to be utilized. Sometimes you don't know where, right? Maybe it's your talent, your skill set. You haven't found a place to be plugged in yet. That's what the ministry fair is about. Also, it serves to this point. When you put down on a list that you're interested in helping in that ministry leader is going to do everything they can to involve you in the work that is going on here. And so, therefore, the consequence is, or the conclusion is, if you're not there and you, or you choose not to go and you don't sign up, then please understand they have no way of knowing of your interest if you do not make it known. So that's what's coming up on Sunday, June the 3rd, and then on Sunday, June the 10th, begins our Vacation Bible School. So please mark those two things down on your calendar if you will. Now let's go to our Father in prayer and get right into a subject that you might be wondering, what is that all about? That's the neat thing about preaching. I know where we're going, and my joy is hopefully I can take you there with me. So let's go before our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, You are wonderful. And we are grateful that we get to come before Your throne today. Lord, our prayers last night were that we would have the health to wake up today and to be here to worship You, and that our heart sets would be right. And so, Lord, we pray that we have prepared ourselves to be before You, not in a perfection manner, but in a heart set that is ready to pour forth praise to You. Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us to be here today, for allowing us to commune with Your Son around the table and allowing us to offer prayers to You and our petitions and our thanksgivings, and for the opportunity to study from Your Word today. And Lord, we pray that that as we glean what you would have us to glean, that we take the riches and that we make that application, as Mike was speaking of earlier, that we make application so that when we leave here, that we're more motivated but more in tuned with your word and thus with your will. Heavenly Father, thank you for answering prayers regarding the sick and the shut-in. And we're glad to hear that Brother Brian is home. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to worship you today. And we pray that what we render is pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This month, you look around and you notice the banner for the month is not up. And that will be up this afternoon. But we are starting a new theme for this particular month and dealing with what we have been looking at from 2 Peter chapter 1 regarding verse 8 in the concept of that God is not interested in you and I merely holding on to character traits, that he has a desire for us to be increasing in the sense that we are becoming continually more like he would have us to become. Some might say that means that he's not interested and pleased with simply an individual becoming a Christian, but that he wants that individual to mature in their Christianity. And throughout the scriptures, what we've been looking at this particular year is that there is an expectation that God would have for you and I to grow beyond where we are now. That there is nothing within the scriptures that I see that God is well pleased with a Christian who is kind of coasting through in their Christianity. That he wants us to be a branch. He wants us to be attached to the vine, but he wants us to be a fruit-bearing branch. And of course, that's what is brought out here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Bible reads, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You can see that we have looked at concepts regarding how God calls us and the wonderful and the magnificent promises that he calls us to. You've looked at the reality of it's important that you and I not just simply approach our Christian walk with kind of a haphazard, kind of a take it or leave it attitude, but that we really must have diligence. We must have a hastening when it comes to the way that we approach our spiritual growth and our spiritual journey. We've also considered this idea that faith, according to chapter 1 of 2 Peter verse 5, that faith is a foundation. That faith is the starting point, not the ending point. And that all of these things, these virtues that some people call these that are going to be brought forth, that is what makes our faith mature. That is what brings it into its fullness and into its completeness. There's a word that is brought out there, beginning with verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Bible says, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith," and then it uses this word, "supply." The New American Standard uses the word supply. That word in the original language, it goes back to the concept that I introduced to you back in January. And I don't expect you to remember that, even though I'm sure, you know, I did a great job in that explanation, right? I've slept since then and you have too, right? So how about this? That word, it means bringing together, much like a choir master would bring in the various parts of the choir to therefore make the sound in the completeness and in the fullness of what that piece is intended to have. Another way to look at that, and this is the way I use it to remind myself, it's like a violinist coming out on stage and playing their part and it sounds beautiful. But when you add a cello and you add woodwind instruments and you add percussion, all of a sudden that sound becomes much more full and complete versus what it sounded like with a solo violinist, right? That's what that word means. It's adding to bring to the fullness and the completeness of what it's supposed to sound like. And so when he says that to your faith, supply, what he's saying is that your faith needs these other characters. That it's not enough for you to have a mental agreement. It's not enough for you even to start well. that there's other maturing that must take place. And in that maturing, I'm grateful that God has not left us without description of what He expects from us. In the sense of, well, God, you tell me to mature, but what do you expect me to mature in? Help me, Lord, because I want a faith that sounds full. I want a faith that is filled the way that you want it to be filled. But Lord, tell me how. Show me. And He says, I got you. I'm going to show you how. And this morning, and for this month, this is the first show me how. What am I supposed to focus on things, right? And so we begin with this concept of moral excellence. Some of your translations won't say moral excellence there in chapter 1 and verse 5. Some of your translations will say virtue. I found it quite interesting in my research of this word and doing a word study this week that this word is only found 4 times in the entire New Testament. And the reason that many scholars believe it's found so few times is because in the pagan Greek culture, right, outside of the religious connotations and the religious tones and the spiritual meaning, that this word was utilized amongst the Greeks as a whole, but it meant something different. It elevated, if you're not careful, the wrong thing, and it really talked about one of the usages of this word in the ancient Greek culture had to do with the heroism of their gods. And so many scholars will look at this and they'll say, the reason it's not used much in the New Testament is because God has not called us to be His heroes. He's called us to be His holy disciples. And there's a difference. And so some would look at that and say, well, that's why that the biblical writers, the Holy Spirit, did not inspire them to use that word very often. Now, you would also come to realize that that word, more times than not, is being used to describe God. And being used to describe things as far as what would be in line with the will of God when it's used those 4 times. And so that's where we are today with a subject that, quite honestly, the New Testament doesn't say a lot about in specifics, but it says a lot about in concept. It says a lot about it in concept. I show you a picture here regarding polishing a clunker. I don't know if you remember your first car. If some of you say, Joe, my first car, you know, it was, you know, brand new. I got it because I had good grades, or I got it because I got a scholarship to college, or maybe I bought my first car and it was off the car lot. I don't know if I've ever told you about my first cars, the ones that we drove. You see, my father, and I do love him. Sometimes I wonder if you think I love my dad. I really do. But I look back at now as a father myself, and I just sometimes have to laugh and chuckle because I go, that's what he was doing. You know, that's what he was doing. Why did we raise chickens in our basement? You said, you raised chickens in your basement? Yes, we did. We lived in an old farmhouse that had a dirt floor basement. Dad thought it would be neat to put chickens in it, especially in Pennsylvania where it got really cold. We had chickens under our house. You say, why? I don't know. But what I do know is this, that he did what he did, not because we were raising chickens, because he was raising boys to become men. We had a compost heap I've told you about. We had a 2-acre garden. We raised rabbits and collected everything. And I said, everything to put on the compost heap. My dad also had another approach when it came to teenagers and automobiles. His approach was this: teenagers don't respect the automobile yet, so whatever you give them is going to be driven hard and probably ruined. And so what Dad did is he had a rule. He said, I'll provide you with a vehicle. It will be mine. It will not be yours. And I now know why. It's because those keys could never be taken away and say, but Dad, I bought it. Right? He'd look at you and say, it's my car, right? He didn't put us in nice cars, though. One of the cars that stands out in my mind, and I couldn't tell you how old it was. I know that at one time we drove an old Land Rover, and some of you are looking at that going, ooh, a Land Rover. No, no. This was like a mail Jeep, you know, the mail delivery Jeeps. Those old Land Rovers that were used, I really believe, in sub-Sahara Africa, right? We were climbing a hill once with it, just playing there right across the street from the old 1800s farmhouse in Pennsylvania, and the axle snapped on it, if it tells you how old it was, right? The car I remember the most, though, was an old Ford Escort. It was a Ford Escort, and, you know, it was one of those cars that the exhaust, something was going on. I don't know if I mentioned this. He got it from the junkyard. And the exhaust was so bad that when we got to school, we literally had to go to the locker room and change clothes because we smelled like the fumes from the car. On the back of the car, I spray painted, "I sue." Now, of course, I was a teenager, right? And I thought that was a funny joke. Here I am driving around in a car that's got rust because it's from Pennsylvania, right? And on the back of it, you spray paint, "I sue." Really? Don't worry, on one of the sides of the car, like driver door, back driver's door, I spray painted "Beauty's Beast." That's what I would drive to high school in. You're thinking, Joe, no wonder you have issues, right? It was all the fumes, that's what did it. I remember another vehicle I got in Pennsylvania, and this was a big time. It was a Chevy S10. Being in Pennsylvania, it had rust spots because of the snow and the salt. And I don't know how this happened, but the entire back side of the bed was rusted off. And somebody had put sheet metal up there and kind of riveted it on the outside. And they had obviously spray painted it a matte black when the rest of the truck was supposed to be not a matte black. But I thought I was living it up. I was in a truck. And it didn't matter to me what the inside looked like and what the inside didn't have. I mean, that was before the days of does it have GPS and does it have a CD player? No, our CD players were bought at Walmart and we put them in the car on foam mattresses because they didn't have the anti-skip. And so when you put a CD in, if you hit a bump, hopefully the mattress would absorb it. Otherwise, it would skip. You'd have to take the tape out of the tape deck, right? The line that ran to your CD player. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We were doing it. I remember taking that old truck and that car. I remember thinking, this thing needs to go to the wash. It needs cleaned up. And so I would spend time washing. I rarely waxed because we would have to wax the vehicles of some of the ladies' cars in the congregation up there. And so it was like, I did that for everybody else. I don't care to do that for myself. But some people would wax their cars. You vacuum out the inside, you put a steering wheel cover over the steering wheel, and those springs that are coming up through the seat in the cab, you know what? You just push those babies back down, and you can put a seat cover over that, and all of a sudden that truck, it is so nice, isn't it? You know what I've recognized? That at the end of the day, when you wash a clunker, when you wax a clunker, when you cover the steering wheel of a clunker, and when you cover the seats of a clunker, at the end of the day, what do you have? You still have a clunker that's polished up, right? You still have a clunker. Now, to you, it's significant. To you, it's important. But I need you to understand a key principle. At the end of the day, no matter if you polish it, no matter if you wax it, no matter if you slap some rims on it and tires on it, at the end of the day, you still have a clunker. Now, I want to tell you where we're going today. God is not interested in you and I being polished, being waxed, being covered by the steering wheel or the cover with the seat. He's not interested in polishing a clunker. He's interested in remaking you into a whole different vehicle. Now, if you understand that point, you're ready to tackle what moral excellence is this morning. Because moral excellence, it begins with a concept that we cannot overlook. And that concept is this, that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no rebirth and remaking. We need to understand that. In Acts chapter 9, which is what was read earlier, we encounter a man by the name of Saul. Now, you and I know that Saul's name would later be changed to Paul, and we would know him as the Apostle Paul. But when we encounter him in Acts chapter 9, I want you to listen to what's going on in his life. Beginning with chapter 9 of the book of Acts, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I want to stop there for a moment, because when you and I have studied the Apostle Paul numerous times, we've talked about his past, right? And the Apostle Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3 will bring up his past. Sometimes we glamorize certain parts of the Apostle Paul's past. We will say that at least the Apostle Paul was a dedicated Pharisee. We'll say this, well, at least he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Therefore, when it came time to him being called into New Testament Christianity, that Paul was already, and we will list the quality traits that Paul already had. The problem with that mentality is that by definition, what you are saying is that God just needed to clean him up a little bit so that he could utilize him in the New Testament Christianity process. And I disagree with that. I can admire traits about people, but you see, I can admire traits about a clunker. I can admire the fact that my truck up in Pennsylvania, that it had studded tires on it because of the ice and snow. I can admire the fact that it was a pickup, but that doesn't mean it's not a clunker. The truth is, Paul may have had some attributes about him that were already usable, but if Paul was going to become usable in New Testament, in the growth of the New Testament church, God wasn't just going to polish him a little bit. God needed to remake him into what he needed. You see, that's the whole concept of the conversion. Sometimes we miss what a conversion is. A conversion is not a cleaning up the house. A conversion is a remaking of the house. A conversion is not a waxing and a washing of a car. A conversion is you're no longer the old car. And so if Paul is really converted, then he's remade. If Paul is converted, there's something else that is going on in his life. You see, because when he would write to Timothy, he would tell Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. He was the foremost of all. He wouldn't say I was sort of good. He wouldn't even point out the reality that if I were going to boast in who I was and what I was, that I was doing what God wanted. In Philippians 3, he said, I count all things but loss. In other words, it wasn't that, well, I was sort of good before becoming a Christian and now I become a Christian. I didn't have that much to change. You know, I just kind of stepped in and kept going. Then I would offer this to you. Then you've missed what a conversion is. You say, Joe, are you saying then that I have to be a murderous, a threat, and I have to be all these horrible things before I understand conversion? And my answer is no. Conversion stems from a change internally. Conversion is a changed behavior externally because there's a change internally. And if you don't already need to change internally, then you didn't need to be converted. And the problem with that is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the issue with moral excellence, it stems by being rooted in Jesus. You go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and you'll see that same concept brought out as the various usages of excellence are utilized here. One of those is in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 2 and 3. Actually, it comes out in verse 3, but I'll start with verse 2. The Bible says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And you look back through that passage and what you're going to find is that he's already equated in verse 2, God and Jesus. He put them both there. He said, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We've already talked about the significance of placing Jesus and God in that conjunction phrase. That same phrase or a similar phrase is brought out there in verse 1 where the Bible says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness is not differentiated. It's because this is a statement of the deity of Jesus. And so as that is being brought forth, one thing that we must understand is that the glory and the excellence of God directly relates to His calling of us, which directly relates to His promise that He has granted to us that are precious and magnificent. And we look at that and we say, what are those promises? What was that calling all about? And why is it that His glory and His excellence are pivotal to the call? And the answer is this. The calling was for you to respond to the gospel, to become Christians. Therefore, you would have the opportunity of salvation. The root behind that is because God has made wonderful promises to those who have been called according to the gospel, those who answer the call according to the gospel, and those magnificent promises have to do not with this life, but with eternal life. So how does His glory and His excellence play into this? Well, is this referring to God's courage? Is that what this is referring to? Because contextually, I've got to leave this in context. And in the word usage that is used around the word in verse 5, if I see it used before or after, then that plays into what the word means. Courage is one usage of this word. If I were to look it up in the definition or in the dictionary for Greek word meanings, courage may be there. But my question is this meaning God's own glory and God's own courage? I don't think so. Not in this passage. I don't believe it means courage and over in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 either. Where He's talking about whatever things are good and whatever pure, whatever excellent. Is He saying whatever is courage? Whatever is courageous? You know, when you think about what He's saying there, some people would say, well, Joey's talking about virtue. And I ask, well, what is virtue? And they would say, well, it's moral excellence. And I say, what's moral excellence? And they would say, it's virtue. You ever notice how hard it is at times to define what virtue is? Have you ever noticed how hard it is at times to describe what moral excellence is? You see, I'm grateful that you and I do not have to define it on our own. Because at the core, in this passage of verse 5, God has not called us to a moral excellence of our own. He's called us to a moral excellence that comes from God. Not only is moral excellence rooted in your relationship to Jesus, but moral excellence, according to the context, is an aspect of the divine nature that He expects you and I to mature into becoming. There are certain qualities about God that we will never obtain. You and I will never be omnipresent. We will never be able to have the character traits to be everywhere at one time. We will never be omniscient. In other words, we will never be all-knowing. You and I do not, as much as some may like to believe, you and I do not have the ability to see to the hearts of man to see their motivations. We do not. But God does. There are some quality traits about God that we can never obtain. And then there are other quality traits about God that He fully expects His people to grow into. You look back at Leviticus chapter 18, 19, and 20. They were told that when you enter into the promised land, you're not going to do what was done back in Egypt. And you're not going to do what is being done in Canaan. And the reason why are you to be holy? You tell the people to be holy. And here's the reason. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. So in that sense, holy is a character trait of God, but He expects His people to be holy. He expects you and I to grow into love the way that He loves. In an agape sense, not in a they paid me back, they did for me, therefore I will love them. It's in a love that's unconditional, in a love that seeks the best interest, even if it's a difficult road to walk. He calls us to grow into what the aspects of the divine nature that we can with our limitations. But moral excellence is one of those that He fully intends for you and I to grow into. I tell you that moral excellence comes from God and it's rooted in God. You think back, obviously, what was said up in chapter 1 of 2 Peter verse 3. It points out the moral excellencies of God. If I can point you over to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. I would simply offer this to you, that you and I have been saved for a purpose. And that purpose, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies. That's not courage, and it's not moral goodness as man would define it. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, that's another one of the usage. So you got Philippians 4, you got 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, you got 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, and you got 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. You say, Joe, that's what it talks about? Yes, that's why I tell you it points, a lot of this points to a standard that God has. A standard that He has set forth and a standard that He has called us to. You know, I think about moral excellence, and I think that in our society today, morality is an interesting concept. People can be moral individuals to an extent without being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I say that to an extent. And the reason I say that is because sometimes there are qualities about the morality of those who follow Jesus and those who do not follow Jesus that will overlap. For instance, does an atheist, an individual who does not follow after Jesus Christ, does not even believe that God exists, is it possible that atheists would believe that murder is wrong? And the answer to that would be yes. They would say that murder is wrong. They would try people in courts. You see, it doesn't say that when an individual goes before a court trial or a court case that all the jurors must be Christians, because murder is not immoral if they're not Christians. No, that's not what it is, because there are certain qualities of morality that overlap in those two. But I would also offer this to you. Man's morality and standard of morality is not always God's standard of morality. Our culture today says that when a husband and a wife are struggling and going through difficulties within their marriage, and they're always at each other and they're always fighting and there's all this stress within the family, that society says and asks the question, is it best for the children within that marriage to grow up in that home? Now, obviously, we would not doubt the reality of it's not good for children to grow up in that stressful environment. But you see, man can have a moral compass that directs them to, well, then just get a divorce for the betterment of the children. And yet it would still be said in some societies to say that is a good moral choice. The problem is, according to God's word, that's not a good moral choice. God does not diminish marriage to that extent. The moral choice would be for those two individuals to die to self so that they can live for God. That's the problem. The problem is they started living for themselves and they quit living for God. They started being disappointed because they started elevating their own personal interest. Man's logic would say that if there's a pregnancy before wedlock, and you know what? Just get rid of the baby. And then our society today, that is said in some circles to be morally okay. According to God's standards, killing that child is not morally okay. That's why I would offer this to you, that when it comes down to moral excellence, there really are two standards. There's the standard that the world uses as morally good and of good virtue, and then there's the standard that God has. And that's what this particular call in 2 Peter chapter 1, a call to supply to your faith with diligence, right? I'm diligent about this, supplying to my faith moral excellence. You see, moral excellence, according to this scripture, is not man's standard of goodness. It's not man's standard of morality. It's not man's standard of rightness. According to this passage, what makes it so vital to faith is because the moral excellence that we are called to in this passage is calling us to transformation. That's what this is. He's not calling us to be okay and just a polished up version of what we already were. He's calling us to submit to God so that God can remake us back into a key concept that He created you with in the first place. You see, when you and I were made, going all the way back to the concept found in Genesis chapter 1, we were made in the image of God. That image of God concept at times has been kind of diminished to the idea, well, that means you have a soul. And therefore, God made you in His image and He made you with a soul. And I would offer this to you. That image of God concept is so much more than that. You think about passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, where the Bible says, according to the English Standard Version, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There it definitely does not mean you simply have a soul. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, your conversion, when you obey the gospel and there is a true conversion in your life, there is a sense of a restoration back to that fullness of the image of God concept. The image of God definitely means that you have a soul. But see, the image of God calls you to something more than just a mental recognition that you have a soul. It calls you to a purity. It calls you to a holiness. It calls us to righteousness. And that's what the goal is with moral excellence. Moral excellence is praiseworthy, but it's not praiseworthy because we live morally according to man's standards. Moral excellence is praiseworthy because it's a reflection of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where the Bible speaks of a new creation, a new creature that comes out of the watery grave of baptism. It's important and significant because it speaks of a new self that is supposed to be put on according to Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 14. That newness that puts off the old, it puts off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. I lay it aside because that's not who I am anymore because I've been converted, right? The conversion means something. For some of us, it means that my conversion just simply means I go from a state of having sin on me to a state of not having sin on me. And I would offer this to you. If that were all it was, then why call the Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1 to increase in qualities other than you've been forgiven of your sins? See, conversion means so much more than that. Conversion is an external reflection of an internal change. And if you don't like what you're seeing on your externals, it's because the internal is having a problem. That's what this means. So why does he call us to a moral standard, a moral excellence, a virtue that is a God quality? It's because he wants you to grow into the likeness that he has in mind for you. The deal is he doesn't want to simply recreate you or polish you rather. He doesn't want to put putty on your rust spots. Sometimes I think that's the way we approach God. And nobody would ever say that. Nobody would ever say, well, I really wasn't that bad. Surely they wouldn't. Really? Really? You mean Jesus came to die for somebody who really wasn't that needy? Really? Then you don't understand what sin is. Because even one sin is really that bad in the eyes of God. And so he didn't send Jesus to die on the cross so they could put putty on you and sand down your rough spots. That's not what moral excellence is. That's not the call to moral excellence. The call to moral excellence is a call to an internal change, an internal standard that does take courage to go beyond and to stand out from the crowd. A moral excellence takes a determination to be holy in the eyes of God, not acceptable in the eyes of men. But moral excellence is praiseworthy before God because it reflects an internal change and a recreating from the inside out. That's why God sent Jesus to this earth. And sometimes that change takes time. Ask the children who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Sometimes that change takes a lot of death. Ask Noah in the days when the ark was built and the purification of the earth took place. You see, in order sometimes for God to get you where he needs you to be and wants you to be, sometimes the recreating process is painful. If you're going through tough times in your life right now, I know that the easy thing to do would be to say, look at what God's doing. Why is this unfair? But if you ask that, I want you to know you're not the first person who's ever asked that. The children of Israel in the wandering of the wilderness say, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? Why did you bring us out here? Where's the water? Where's the food? You could have just let us die in Egypt and lived out our days there. But the problem is God had something far better in store for them. That was called the Promised Land. And if he had left them in Egypt, he would have not been a loving God. Have you ever contemplated that? If he had not led them through the wilderness to take them to the point where they were completely reliant upon him and they had got rid of what was holding them back from their total reliance, then they wouldn't have been ready for the Promised Land. He wouldn't have been loving if he hadn't have given them an opportunity to grow. My father put us in some interesting cars. The Beauty's Beast is probably the one that stands out in my mind and forever will be a story that we tell. I wish I had a picture of it to show you, and if I can find one, I will. But you see, I know what Dad was doing. Dad was not giving me a car just for the sake of me having a car. It was also about character development. It was about hard work to say, hey, you don't like that? Then go get a job and buy something better. Instead of just saying, here, let me give you everything you want and let's see if you really appreciate it. I was talking with somebody yesterday of the value of paying for your own college. I know my kids don't like to hear that. And some of you may disagree with me as a parent. When I went to TCU, Texas Christian University, my freshman year, lived in the dorm, I saw the way that kids behaved who had their parents pay for everything. And I saw the way kids behaved who had to get two jobs and take out student loans on their own. And if they failed that class, then they had to pay out of their own pocket to take the class over. I saw there was a big difference between those two. You ever thought for one moment that God sometimes lets us struggle through life because he's shaping us to get us where he needs us to be? That's why I tell you, the polishing of the clunker, he's not interested in slapping putty on you and sanding you down. He's interested in recreating you into what he has in store. The only question is, will you be faithful through that process? Will you hold fast through that process? Or will you, like the children of Israel, begin to murmur and complain? Look, I'm not going to tell you I've never murmured and complained. But I will tell you this, it's easier for me to look back and see what God was doing than to see what God is doing at that time. But I know in that moment when I can't see what God is doing, I've got to trust that he's doing some magnificent work in my life to get me where he wants me to be. Maybe that's what's going on in your life today. Maybe you're going through that remaking process and it's painful. I would say this, hold on to him and let him remake you. Hold on to him and let him do what he's doing. Because it's all going to work out for you in the end. Because it'll be according to his purpose. Today though, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, then I'm going to lovingly tell you this. This whole concept of moral excellence, it doesn't begin because you're a pretty good person. It begins because you have a relationship with Jesus. That's where it's rooted. And so today, if you're not in covenant with God through Jesus, I want to encourage you to make that change. Confess your sins. Confess Jesus before as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those sins are holding you back and you're ashamed of them. I know you are. Because they weigh on you heavily. It starts with recognizing that change must occur. And it starts with becoming rooted in Jesus through covenant. Today, if you're open to the Lord's invitation, if you're open for the Lord's invitation, then I would encourage you not to shun this opportunity. If you need to respond for prayers, for restoration, or to become a child of God through the watery grave of baptism, this morning is a wonderful day to begin your remaking process. And if we can help in that, then we would like to do so. We invite you to come forward as together we stand.